Father, we do marvel in your goodness to us and love to hear the story, particularly the truths about Jesus and his work and his victory. We thank you for the opportunity to sing of these things and now to open your word and to read of these things and be fed by your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your scripture, that your truth would be used of you in our lives to make us more what we need to be. Grant encouragement, grant strength, grant chastening, grant whatever we need that we might walk with you and be faithful. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That simple statement from our Lord will be the focus of our attention today. That verse, Matthew 5:9, gives us the seventh of these very simple statements from Jesus with which he begins the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is an example of the way Jesus was preaching all around Galilee and even into the surrounding regions. The repentance was the topic of each message. That is the topic of this message. He was calling people to repent and warning them that the time was at hand, that the kingdom of God is at hand. They're not ready to meet the king. And that's the point of everything he's saying in this sermon, which continues almost to the end of chapter 7. And in the introductory section, which is what we're looking at, Jesus begins describing to us the kind of people who will be in heaven. These are characteristics of everyone who's going to be in heaven. These are not individual ways to get to heaven, but character traits of all of the people who will be in heaven. We're going to possess certain things. We already possess them if we're on the way. And these common features are the things that God gives us when he enables us to receive those eternal blessings. And those who are blessed already have these features. Jesus has told us that the people who will be in heaven one day and those who are already bound for heaven now are destitute in spirit. They recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God and they have given up on trying to provide for their salvation or to help with that cost. They know they can't. They have nothing, so they're destitute in spirit. And those who will be in heaven are those who mourn. They have the capacity to grieve over their sin, but more particularly over the separation that their sin causes them with God. Grief is a matter of separation. Death separates us, and sin separates us from God. And they mourn. Those who are in heaven and will be in heaven are meek, humbling ourselves before God and before other people, willing to be taught, willing to be corrected, even by another person who is speaking on behalf of God, who is telling us what Scripture says. Those who will be in heaven hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the hunger and the thirst are powerful enough to overcome the reproach of the gospel and make us willing to take it in. Those who are going to be in heaven one day are merciful. Having received mercy, we're able to look on others and have mercy. And those who are going to be in heaven are pure in heart. They stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. That's how they're pure in heart, but they're not depending on their own righteousness. But Jesus has washed away the filth of their former lives and put his righteousness in them, and they are pure in heart. And now in verse 9, Jesus gives us yet another characteristic of these same people who are going to be blessed eternally, and he says that they are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, all of these statements are simple, and all of these statements so far sound very much like what you would expect, and particularly with this one, at first glance, you might hear those words or read those words and say, well, sure. I mean, who's not for peace, right? With or without the bumper sticker? Who's not for peace? Everybody wants that, right? Of course, it doesn't take but a couple of beats for you to go, well, no, there's that one guy. Well, no, I can think of actually a couple of more. Not everybody wants peace, do they? We should realize, if we think even for a moment, that there are some who are not pursuing peace. And if we think another moment longer, we'll also realize that we're not always of that agenda either. Proverbs 3:31 says, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways." Now, obviously, that proverb is reminding us that there are people who are violent, but the more important point there is that there's something in us that would be drawn to that. We actually have to be warned not to envy such a person and not to imitate any of his ways, because there's a part of us that would just kind of like to fix it all right now. And that's not exactly what's meant by the term peace. We're given this command in Titus 3:10 and 11. It says there, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." That's in a letter to a pastor telling him how to handle his church. Even in the church, there are those who are not seeking peace, but in fact are actively working to divide the people of God, and the spiritual leaders in the church have to be willing to excommunicate them. And here it's a two-step process instead of a four-step process, because you don't want a factious man talking to your people anymore. So you don't use Matthew 18, you just reject him after you've warned him twice. Even in the church, not everybody wants peace. And sometimes the divisiveness is very subtle. Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Subtle lies that mask hatred and manipulative flattery are ultimately designed to harm people, not to make peace. And those can be problems even among us as well. Sometimes the factiousness is even encouraged by leadership. This is not confession. I'm just saying sometimes. One of the priests and prophets of the Old Testament era, God says this in Jeremiah 6:14. This is the leaders. He says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace.' But there is no peace." So there are many who are working actively against peace, some of them openly, some of them with great cunning, and there is something in every one of us that would go along with that if we let ourselves. So it's more challenging than at first glance to think that the qualification of heaven is to be a peacemaker. That's a requirement before you get in. Still, if you're not imitating anyone who's violent right now, and you're not being particularly factious right now, and you're not harming other people with your tongue right now, and you're not working to deceive anybody by proclaiming peace when actually there's great conflict, then you might look at this statement from Jesus and say, "Well, I'm actually doing okay on this one, because I'm not doing any of that." And yet that might still be the wrong conclusion. I mean, it's obviously very good if you're not doing any of those negative things, but avoiding those things alone does not necessarily make you a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker is something more than avoiding violence, something more than avoiding divisiveness and lying and other kinds of deception. The word peace includes some pretty significant concepts, some pretty broad concepts. Peace is the opposite of war. But it includes the absence of other kinds of conflicts too. You cannot be shooting each other and still not be at peace. It would be the absence of all sorts of conflict. And it extends beyond those externals as well. A person who is at peace is living in harmony with others, but he or she is also at harmony on the inside. Standard just got a little harder, didn't it? Peace within. That's just peace. That's just the definition of peace. It includes personal tranquility, security, safety, and the absence of external conflict. Now, the word peacemaker which appears in Matthew 5, 9, includes all of those concepts, but it says more than just that. The term peacemaker is inherently active. You have to be doing something to bring that stuff about, to be a peacemaker. A peacemaker is not merely a receiver of peace. You've heard those assertions, right? Well, I'll get along fine with him as soon as he comes to me. As soon as she changes, we won't have a problem anymore. Not a receiver of peace. That's not what he said. Someone comes begging, you give in. That's not it. Not one who accepts peace offered from another. A peacemaker is not just a fan of peace. You know, this isn't a pep rally and waving a pennant and saying, I'm for peace, yes, we're for it, doesn't qualify you. Jesus is describing for us in this very simple sentence a person who takes initiative and actively works to bring about peace. This is a person who does something to restore peace when there is conflict. This is a person who works to bring an end to conflict, who makes the effort to create a situation of harmony, to restore that harmony among those who are at odds with one another. Now, the true meaning of the word peacemaker also excludes some significant concepts that are often confused with the idea. Making peace is something very specific, and it rules out some things that are really poor lookalikes that are often accepted on a surface level. Being a peacemaker does not mean being a negotiator who works through a give-and-take relationship trying to reach a settlement. Jesus did not say, blessed are the peace brokers. This is not a picture of warring factions sitting down in Geneva deciding what I'll give up as long as you give up more and go first. Peacemaker is not a benefactor. This is not someone who graciously receives someone who comes to him trying to make peace. Okay, I'll consent. It's not that. A peacemaker, and here's the big one, is not a compromiser. That's something very different. Someone who makes peace at any price is not making peace at all. Someone who's willing to set aside any standard in order to pretend that a conflict has gone away is not a peacemaker. We call that surrender. We don't call that peace. Peacemaking is not passive, go along to get along kind of thinking. And at the other end of the spectrum, being a peacemaker does not mean being an enforcer. You know, as great as it was at the time, it does not mean walk softly and carry a big stick. It does not mean trust but verify. It does not mean that you're going to just impose your perspective on peace by force. There are a lot of ways to end a conflict, or to pretend that a conflict has ended. And most of those do not qualify for the title peacemaker. To have this characteristic, you have to be willing to make peace, to take the initiative, to make the sacrifices, and to do so without compromising righteousness. That's the tricky part. Now, the very best example of what a peacemaker actually is God himself. And the very best example of God's actions in working to bring about peace without compromising righteousness is what he did in sending his son to the cross. If you want to understand the definition of a peacemaker, study the life of Jesus. Study especially what Jesus did on the cross. He took the initiative. He was the one doing the work. He made the sacrifice. He worked to bring about peace with those who were his enemies. The conflict was real, and he did all of that. He solved the problem. He made the peace without compromising his own righteousness, without giving anything up, without becoming passive in any way. He didn't give anything up in terms of his righteousness. Jesus made peace for us when we were at war with God. Every one of us was completely corrupted by sin, and because we were sinners, we were enemies of God. We were continually in conflict with Him, and God owed us nothing. Because we were sinners, and because we were so corrupted, and because our very minds were warring against Him and everything He stood for, we thought He owed us something. We thought we had some rights before God. That was part of our rebellion, even to think that way. But in reality, we had no claim on Him, no claim on His grace. He owed us nothing good. We had made ourselves His enemies by refusing His rule over us, and we had rebelled against Him, and we were continuing to rebel against Him when He demonstrated His mercy to us. Oh, many of us played a game pretending that we were not really in rebellion. But our religious pretending made us even guiltier as we insulted Him with our hypocrisy. In Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul describes the lives of those who at that time still remained in their sin, saying, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." And that's exactly what all of us were. We were enemies of the cross of Christ. Everything He stood for and everything He did, we were in conflict with, even what He did on the cross. That was the focal point of our enmity. We wanted to save ourselves. We didn't want to have to take His charity. We didn't want to have to take His righteousness. We wanted to produce our own, and so we were enemies of the cross. And we were so committed to our own efforts at righteousness that we hated what He had done. And we fought against it in our minds, and sometimes even with our words. Now, people continually make light of their condition as enemies of God. Because of their rebellion, they don't think of themselves as God's enemies. They think God's a nice guy, and He's got to like me because look how much I like me, and they just don't even realize they're at war. They won't let themselves face it, but it is reality. People are at war with God, and God's wrath is ready to be poured out on sinners, and God is right to pour out His wrath on sinners. Listen to this chilling passage from Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18. It says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming quickly." Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Don't see that one on the billboards, do you? We were enemies of God. And that's what was coming to us. And it was right. The enmity was great. The righteous judgment was coming. It was drawing near every moment. And we couldn't stop it. And we had no peace with God and no peace within ourselves. And we had no way to establish peace. And in our deplorable condition, we would not make even one step toward reconciliation with God. Not even one flinch in that direction. We wouldn't do it. And we never would have done it. We were in a miserable and hopeless condition, continuing to rebel, when God intervened to make peace with us. God took action. He took the initiative. He had mercy on us who deserved no mercy. He worked to make peace for us, even though the guilt was entirely our own. This is why Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing in the scripture of this foolish idea that God looked off into the future and saw what a good person you were going to be and decided to save you. He saved you when you were at your worst. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. You weren't even better than the other sinners. There was none of that. There was nothing about being less bad. We were all ruined completely. And because God is the ultimate peacemaker, he took the initiative. He paid the price. He made the peace. When we deserved nothing but that righteous outpouring of his wrath, he sent his son into the world to live a perfect human life and to pay for the sins of all who would believe by dying as a substitute on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ interposed himself in our conflict and shed his blood to end that conflict. He paid for every sin of every person who would ever believe on him. This is how God made peace without compromising righteousness. That's the tricky part, right? Peace without compromise. He didn't compromise his righteousness. He paid the price of sin. Without violating his own high standard, he made peace. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. What you get paid, what you have earned by your sin, is death. Every sin has to be punished. Every sin will be punished with death. Eternal death for those who have not believed. God's not going to brush aside even one sin. He will never compromise his righteousness. He has to punish every sin. No sin ever committed is going to go unpunished, not even one. But in order to rescue all those who trust in him, in order to make peace with us, God took all of our sin, all of them, everyone, put them on Jesus Christ on the cross and punished them fully there. The sin that was bringing on us that wrath we heard about just a moment ago was put away forever because the price had been paid in someone else. Jesus paid for it, so you don't have to pay for it if you believe in him. And in the place of that sin that so characterized everything about us, God took the righteousness of Christ and put that on us. That's what he was doing on the cross. The reason that we have peace with God is because our sins are paid in full on the cross of Calvary. The righteous God will not punish them again. He's punished them in Christ already, and they're forgiven forever in him. You don't have to come do something every week to get forgiven again. Those sins are gone. When you ask for forgiveness for your sins this week and today and this moment, you're restoring your right fellowship, but those sins were paid in full on the cross. Every sin is going to be punished, either in Christ on the cross or in the sinner in hell for eternity. But God is not going to set aside his righteousness. He's not going to brush aside his standard because somebody's cute. You either get the deal where your sins were paid by Christ as a substitute, or you get to pay for them yourself. Those are the only two options. Oh, and don't be shocked that God would allow sinners to choose to remain his enemies and bear their own punishment forever in hell. Horrific as that concept is, don't let that shock you. This is what they've demanded for themselves from God. The right to reject him, the right to choose. They've hated God's provision for them in Jesus Christ. Don't be shocked that he would let them suffer in hell after demanding that right for all of their lives. Be shocked that he rescued you from exactly that condition. You were fighting against him in exactly the same way. You were no better than anyone else. Be shocked that he saved so many from that fate. He made peace with us when we were just like everybody else and fighting against him the whole time. Jesus made this peace at great cost to himself. He gave up his dignity. He gave up his rights. He gave up his life. But he did not give up his righteousness. He did not compromise that. He's the perfect example of a peacemaker. And Jesus is the one who enables us to become peacemakers. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That's how we become peacemakers. He changes us from the inside out. It starts by having peace with God, and then we can display peace to our own enemies. You have to be changed from the inside out before you can even value this kind of peace, let alone live it out. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace. That's the beginning point. That's why you can step into heaven. That's why you can be a peacemaker and be qualified for heaven, is because he is your peace. And now you can live out what he has made you to be. Those who have been changed in this way have a new capacity to imitate what God has done for us and in us. We become peacemakers at salvation because God makes us like himself. I was thinking about something this week and remembered an event. The summer I graduated high school, sitting around in the living room of our house, and my sister is rambling through some old photo albums in another part of the living room, and suddenly she holds up an 8x10 picture and says, when did you have this made? And so I walk over there and look, and I'm staring at this picture of me in a cap and a gown, and I don't remember having had it made. And I was genuinely confused. The cap and gown were blue, and the ones I had marched in a few weeks before were black. And I hadn't gotten my pictures back yet, and where did this? And we're staring, both of us, me, myself, who look in the mirror every day, and my sister, whom I had lived with for my whole life, are staring at this 8x10 picture of me, wondering what magic has taken place to put this in the photo album. And it was not just a couple of seconds before it dawned on me that we were staring at a picture of my father that she had pulled out of this old stack of stuff in his cap and gown 25 years before, or whatever it had been. Now, I had been told a lot at that point in my life that I looked a lot like my dad. But I never understood until that moment that it was downright scary how much I looked like my dad. I've heard my own son hears that occasionally, but it's not as stark as the resemblance between the two of us was. You know, there's often an amazing resemblance in a family. It's often the case that a son is identifiable as the son of that father. Earlier that same year, I was working in a restaurant where I worked, and a guy walks in from a town 30 miles away and goes, are you kin to Bill Stevenson? Do you know? Yeah, that's my dad. Oh, yeah, I used to work with him years ago in another town. Yeah, I kind of looked like him. That kind of family resemblance, strong resemblance, something where you can't miss it, is some of the point that Jesus is making in the promise that is given in Matthew 5:9. When you're working at making peace without compromising righteousness, without just being a go-along, get-along kind of substitute for a peacemaker, when you're really sacrificing to make peace, when you're going the second mile to do what somebody else needs to make peace, but never crossing that line of substituting something else for righteousness, there is never a time when you look more like your Father than when you're doing that. And that's why the peacemakers are called sons of God. You can tell there's a family resemblance. You're just like him. Willing to give up your whole life, willing to give up your dignity, willing to give up your rights and your privileges to have peace with someone who doesn't deserve it. You do that, they know who you belong to. They know the source of that kind of peacemaking. That's what Father is. That's the source. They know the source. Peacemakers are blessed with eternal blessings. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's a requirement for getting into heaven. You have to be this way. And no person can produce this characteristic in himself. But everyone who looks to and trusts in Jesus alone for salvation obtains this blessing with the whole package of our blessings in Jesus Christ. He makes us what we need to be. Jesus isn't telling us any of these things about who will be in heaven, so we will tell ourselves, well, I'm going to try harder. It's not about that. You can't do it. That's the point. Every one of these things, you should look at this and go, I don't have a chance. And that's right, you don't. You'll never produce what you need to be. You cannot make it happen. That is exactly the point that he's making. He's creating the tension so that you'll realize how desperate your need is and you'll cry out for mercy and quit trying to impress God with what is actually hypocrisy. Even your righteous deeds are filthy rags in his sight. Push them aside. Ask him to wash them away and give you the righteousness of Christ. We become peacemakers only that way. God has to change us from the inside out. We have to cry out for mercy because we've realized our need, and then he makes us able to be peacemakers. And after he's changed us, we're just compelled to be like him sometimes. We do things that the world can't even understand, seems foolish to them. Why would you give up your rights? Why would you sacrifice for someone who doesn't even appreciate it? Why won't you compromise righteousness to have less conflict? Well, I can't. I'm not like that anymore. That's what I was saved from. We can make peace in Christ because we've been made like our Father. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the challenge of this verse and for the promise of this verse. May the challenge remind us that we had no part in our salvation other than being the recipients and, of course, the sin that made it necessary. And let us look to you and glorify you for what you have done, our great peacemaker. And Lord, let us be more and more like you. Help us to benefit from your word today. And for those who are not at peace with you, Lord, we beg for your mercy. We recognize that you must act. We pray that you would bring conviction and that you would draw to yourself our loved ones who still need you. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name.